Right, we're going to turn back to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to very briefly consider verses 16 and 17. Seems sort of left over from last week, but the way we preach that, having to do with that prayer called the Lord's Prayer, it ended up that way without going into detail. So we're going to briefly consider those first, because we haven't, I guess it would be 16 through 18, actually, because we haven't looked at those yet. And, of course, those verses are very much like some that preceded them with regard to what's being taught concerning hypocrisy and doing things out of the wrong motive, for the wrong motive, and not in sincerity and so forth with regard to good works and worship and so forth. Verses 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It's self-explanatory, especially with regard to what we've already learned. Here are individuals that do what they do with regard to the fasting to have what they see as reward, men to look up to them for their supposed piety and faithfulness in religion and their great reverence for God and so forth. Well, that's their reward, so-called. And, of course, it's not any sort of a reward any Christian should want. No good comes of that. Verses 17 and 18, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So this just speaks of faithfulness. It speaks of sincerity. It speaks of doing what one does with regard to obeying the Lord and worshiping him and serving him and so forth, doing it for the right reason, for his glory, for his honor, out of obedience, out of love to him, doing it in faith and so on and so forth, and not to somehow build up a reputation, following, whatever it might be, as we spoke of last week, from men. And so the promise is God will reward, quite frankly, to reduce it down to this or comprehend it this way, he will reward faithfulness and sincerity and love in his service, in his worship, in good works for him. He will reward thee openly. There will be, of course, those tokens of his favor with regard to that person spiritually and his growth and his joy in the Lord and his peace and even his spiritual knowledge as it grows and so forth. And then also on that great day, reward thee openly. Having dealt with the sin of hypocrisy then, hypocrisy in obedience and good works and worship, the Savior now takes up another subject, but it is not unrelated, of course. Verse 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where the thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we have this, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up in this verse means to store up. Simply to store up, to amass some sort of treasure. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we know from the Word of God that Christians must be responsible to earn the bread they eat. And this is not a call to live like a monk in a monastery with a vow of poverty or something. Christians have to be faithful and responsible to earn the bread they eat and be faithful to all of their duties, even temporal, and certainly including family responsibility and so forth. And certainly they can't live in a careless, reckless, selfish, wasteful way so that someday, maybe when they're not so old, but certainly when they are older, they become a financial burden on others who are responsible, who do have a good work ethic, a Christian work ethic. And we talked about this last week. So we know what it doesn't mean. We know further from the scriptures that it's not wrong to be prosperous, financially prosperous, and much good can come of prosperity. It's what you do with it and how you live and why you have it. 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 and 19, and by the way, how you got it. Speaking of those who are rich, actually, but there's application for everyone, and we'll bring that up later, but that they do good. Good for the Lord, good for his people, good for their neighbor, good for the cause of Christ. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And this has to do with their material prosperity and what they have, that they would be very generous in the cause of the Lord, to sum it up. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Do they not have eternal life? Well, if they're in Christ, of course they do. It's not that none in Christ are wealthy. There have been very wealthy men who were Christians, and there's some incredible examples of wealthy men who just gave selflessly of their treasure for the cause of Christ, unbelievable amounts. They didn't say, well, if I just tithe, that's enough. No, they had so much, and they gave so much, and they laid up a good foundation against the time to come, and they laid hold on eternal life, a very solid hold, you see, on eternal life. I mean, this is the way to lay ever stronger hold on eternal life, to grow in faith, but also hope. And obviously, charity. And so you are building up your own foundation of faith, even for the time to come, against the time to come, even what might be called the evil day, even if there is tribulation and trials and so forth. And so by making use of what you have. But at the same time, money, of course, money, or the love of money, we must say, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all evil. And even in this gospel account is recorded the warnings of Christ concerning how riches, very often, as Lord willing, we continue on in this gospel, we'll get to it, get to that part of his teaching, how riches very often harden the heart of the rich man or woman, even against the gospel. Money, financial wealth, and just material prosperity can become a man or woman's false god. There is also a danger to Christians as well with regard to the love of money. He will speak more of that, the Lord will, as we go on. Philippians 3, 17 through 19, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And so their God is their belly, that is, their appetites, their inordinate appetites for the things of this world, and sadly, even, of course, for things which are very immoral and so forth. But even your God can be your belly if you have this inordinate lust for material possessions. And those who do end up walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. And certainly we see that, especially with many very high-profile ministers who are not all, but you know the types I'm talking about. Now, let's just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, since we're on this issue, and I quoted from there. And I want to read to you verses 6 through all the way through 21 without any comment, really, but there's just so much here. It's so compelling with regard to the issue that we are right now speaking of, which Christ took up. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There's your great gain. That's the great gain to aim at. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now he's talking first to Timothy, O man of God. Wasn't Timothy in Christ? He was. It means to lay ever firmer hold, so to speak, on eternal life, the resurrection, and the life that awaits in glory. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The problem, as we'll be talking about, with those who have this love of money and material wealth and so forth, many don't even realize they have it, but they're not going to lay hold, ever stronger hold, on eternal life. These two things are contrary to each other. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them. He returns to now to those who are rich. First it was those that just wanted to be rich. They wanted material possessions and finances for any number of reasons, but basically to be rich and for the benefits of that. Now he does speak to those who are rich. Charge them that are rich, and they have their riches for the right reason, or maybe they didn't get them that way, but now they're saved, and so they ought to use them the right way at least. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. It speaks of the knowledge of the Greeks and so forth that was said to be the true knowledge, and it's not truly the knowledge that we need, which some professing have erred concerning their faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. It speaks of that, plus not only that, but we don't go there today. We go back to our text in Matthew chapter 6. So, the love of money is the root of all evil. And so we have to be careful. If we are prosperous, or even if we're not, but certainly if we're prosperous, we have to be careful. How do we use what we have? How do we live? How do we have to live? What do we need? Every Christian needs to ask themselves that if they are prosperous. And really, let's remember, we live in a prosperous time. And so we may say, well, we're not so prosperous. You might be more prosperous than you think when you look at other times. Now, how do we live? Do we live to some measure in luxury? Luxury is dangerous. Just because you have the means, the money, doesn't mean you ought to live in luxury. I've heard Christians say, as long as a Christian earns it honestly, he can do whatever he wants with his money, live any way he wants. I don't agree with that. I think that is counter even to what Christ is speaking about here in our text and other places. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but luxury is no friend to godliness or contentment. Let alone is it a friend to children as they are growing to be men and women, if they're going to have a strength of character, if they're going to be men and women of integrity, men and women who are content in every situation, men and women that know what luxury is. We live in luxurious times. I say, know what luxury is. So many today, they don't realize so much it's luxury, really, in a way. I'm not saying you're living in luxury if you have, for instance, an air conditioner or something like that, but there's just so much. There's just so much. It's everywhere. People would die if they didn't have an air conditioner or all sorts of things, if they were ever disconnected for one day from their iPhones, something like that. I mean, they just got to have their social media, and you got to have this, you got to have that, and all of the luxury of the way of eating, and children just drowning in treats and fancy things and food and mountains of toys. It's all luxury. And we have to be careful so that children are brought up enjoying the simple things of life, thankful for the simple things of life. I mean, we're a long way from where the promise of on Saturday night some popcorn and a dad's old-fashioned root beer set the kids all a tizzy. This is going to be so wonderful. We're a long way from that. We're a long way from a lot of things. But we have to put things in perspective, and you want to treat children that as well. I'm having a little problem with a tooth right now, and more than a little. A little work done, and it seems to have gone awry, if you know what that's like. Well, this morning I put ice on it. People didn't used to be able to just go open a freezer and get some ice out even. You know how they suffered? And we got to teach our children to be thankful for all of these things. And you know, don't take things for granted. And this is my opinion. Children should be taught to live a simple way. It doesn't mean it can't be an enjoyable way. And there's many things, as the scriptures say, we can richly enjoy. But be careful about excesses. And remember, we live in a time of excess. And so the simple way is the better way. It's the better way. And we have examples of the danger of just luxury. We can look to Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities on that well-watered plain. What does it say in Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50? It's a very prosperous area. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. And so it started out with nothing wrong with prosperity. They were in a well-watered plain, but prosperity. And yet they didn't seek to live in a way that honored God, obviously. They became proud of their prosperity. They had fullness of bread. They had everything they needed. And they took it for granted. And then, of course, idleness can follow. And then what happened? Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, because those who would be rich for the sake of being rich, those who trust in uncertain riches, those that want to amass this, many times, I would say probably all the time, end up selfish. They want to keep what they have, maybe give a pittance to help in some way the needy, but that's it. Keep it for themselves. Make all sorts of excuses why they can't use it for good. And they were haughty. Remember, the rich were not to be high-minded. They were. And then what happened? Of course, morals went downhill with it, and they committed abomination. You know what that's talking about. You know why they were destroyed. They committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good. You know, we can look at our own country. I'm glad it's a prosperous country. And I know it's not all because of a misuse of prosperity, but we're seeing all sorts of downgrade in morality. Well, first of all, the church has stopped being what she should be for the most part. But there is a danger in wanting to just amass riches. There's a danger in luxury. One of our Puritan forefathers, in the days of the colonies, during a time of backsliding and declension in religion, said religion begat prosperity, as Christian religion will. It will. Because of the Christian work ethic, because of the honesty, because of the blessing of God, because of any number of things. But religion begat prosperity, but, and this is what you have to look out for, the daughter devoured the mother. And so we have to be aware of that. Now, I don't mean to go so far off on this with regard to luxury, but I, in my lifetime, I've seen such an astounding change from when I was just a child. And of course, I'm sure our parents were saying it changed a lot from when they were children. But I don't think as much as it's changed now to what I'm seeing. And so Christians have to be vigilant here with regard to the very thing I'm talking about, with regard to this luxury. Now, I want to read to you an excerpt from a book, very short. In fact, I believe I'm going to read the whole thing, this whole message to you this afternoon. It's not that long. But the title of the book is With Mercy and With Judgment, Strict Baptists and the First World War. This is an excerpt, just one line from a sermon given by Pastor Henry Stonelake on January 1st, 1920, to returned World War I veterans who had come out of and survived the horrors of the trench, although not all of them had from that church. At least one was killed, others wounded. Well, during the part of the message when he was speaking of honesty and industry and earning a living, he wished them prosperity in the work of their hands, that they would prosper. But then he added, I will not say that they could live in that kind of prosperity. But then he said, I will not say in luxury and idleness, for these are great evils and to be avoided by all those who fear God. That's truly said. Now, every Christian who does any measure, does have any measure of financial prosperity, needs then to ask themselves, what is luxury? What is it like, by contrast, to live a simple life with contentment and godliness? They need to ask themselves that. And remember what it says in Hebrews 13 to verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is the greatest treasure. That is the greatest treasure. God is our very great reward. Now, as our text warns against trusting in material wealth, laying up material riches, and using today's terminology, accumulating a net worth for, I'm not saying it's against accumulating net worth, but for either the sake of having it in order to live in luxury, having it for that purpose, or just to have this treasure laid up because in truth one trusts in those riches and not in God. And so he loves those things, loves the things of the world, even though he's never thought of it in that context. I say loves the things of the world. There are no doubt Christians that don't realize they love the things of the world. They don't have this prosperity for the right reason. They didn't get it for the right reason, and they don't use it for the right things either. But 1 John 2, the verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Our text is talking about things in the world as we go on. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in just a little while, Christ will bring that up, how you can't love and serve mammon and God at the same time. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Lord here compares two sorts of treasures, and he gives two compelling reasons why we ought to lay up the one and not the other. Now, I've already explained that what is said about earthly treasure doesn't preclude financial prosperity, but the issue is laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth. It says, but lay up for yourselves. You see, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth for the wrong reason, just to put it simply. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I've talked about this, laying up for ourselves to have such treasures for the wrong reasons, including trusting in such material treasures rather than in God, or laying them up out of pride of having that treasure, or because we love it, or we want to live in luxury, or any of these reasons which are the wrong reason to have this treasure laid up. It becomes our treasure. It's what we treasure. We don't treasure the things of God, then. We can't treasure both. If this is our treasure, it's where our heart is, as the Lord will speak about. The Lord first speaks of the temporal nature of earthly treasures by speaking of them being corrupted by moth and rust and subject also to theft. So that comprehends the temporal nature of these things that will all pass away. It's the reality that all things in this world are temporal and subject even to loss and will all pass away. At the same time, spiritual treasure, treasures laid up in heaven, are secure and eternal, and they are real treasure. Now, secondly, the Lord gives us this reason, and it is a vital, compelling reason concerning why we ought to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, simply put, those who concern themselves with an inordinate affection for earthly treasures and trust much in it and crave after it and trust in it that it will give them the security they want, it'll give them the things they want, it'll give them the happiness and peace that they want, it will also give them all this thought and worry over the attaining of and the keeping of and the multiplying of earthly treasure. This is their way of life. This is what they're thinking of, as the Lord will go on and talk about. There's this anxious thought. All of this is contrary and opposed to being concerned for the things which be of Christ. The two are in conflict to each other. I say the things which be of Christ, the Word of God, the doctrines of our faith, good works, the church's purity and power, to sum it up. This is then the outworking of a lack of faith and love of God and a coveting of material things. Again, for the love of money is the root of all evil, and it's very dangerous. While some coveted after, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is plain that laying up for ourselves treasures upon the earth is contrary to laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. If it's for ourselves on earth, it's selfish. If it's for ourselves in heaven, it's wise. And it makes us more fit to serve the Lord and glorify Him and honor Him here on earth. Now, the Lord will take that up more very shortly. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Everyone knows, I would think, what's spoken of in our text by treasures upon the earth. But what are treasures in heaven? Well, to speak briefly of it, the treasures in heaven are spiritual, of course, and they are eternal. And they are, in a sense, of course, from heaven. We receive them first from heaven. But they are eternal as their nature. They are spiritual. We could think of true knowledge of the Word of God, right spiritual knowledge. This knowledge is both spiritual and it is eternal. What spiritual knowledge we accumulate on earth will be our treasure here as well, and to our great good. But this same will only be added to and perfected in glory. We'll see in full in glory. We'll understand perfectly all things in glory. The Lord instructs us to lay up such spiritual treasure in heaven and seek to be spiritually prosperous then even now. What's said here of the rich ought also to be applied to all Christians and taken to heart by each of us, because this too has to do with laying up spiritual treasure, that they be good. This is back in that 6th chapter, 1 Timothy. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I spoke briefly of that foundation, but this laying up in store for themselves a good foundation, it no doubt also refers to that spiritual treasure in heaven. So we speak of the knowledge of God and Christ and all the doctrines of our faith as spiritual treasure. We speak of good works there, to sum it up in 1 Timothy, good works as a way of laying up spiritual treasure, works done in evangelical obedience and which are scriptural and willingly done in faith and out of love. These are spiritual in nature, since they are done by the Lord's spiritual people in His name for His glory and honor, according to the Scriptures, and for the good of His blood-bought church and His kingdom, and as the case may be, for the perishing. What treasures are laid up in heaven by good works? I mentioned the right knowledge of the Lord and a growing spiritual knowledge and of all the doctrines of our faith and so forth. What about good works, to sum it up? What treasures are laid up in heaven by good works? Certainly we can point to more than one scripture text in which the Savior promises a reward for those who faithfully follow Him and obey Him and serve Him and cleave to Him. Some texts literally use the word reward. Others promise the same with other words. And so the Lord graciously rewards His faithful people. It is amazing. And of course, it's because they're in Christ and our good works are accepted in Christ, because our persons are first accepted in Christ. And so there's a promise of reward. Last chapter, Matthew 5, 11 and 12 are the verses. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, why do men do that to Christians? Well, they don't do it to Christians who are not faithfully following Christ. They don't do it even with regard to just saying evil against you. Even if you don't go to persecution, extreme persecution, they don't do it to those who they don't even know are Christians, because they attend church on Sunday and that's it. Nobody knows they're even Christians. Nobody sees them out in the world as Christians, doing the work of the Lord. And so there's a reward there. Great is your reward in heaven. Now this chapter, in verses 3 and 4, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And so there's a reward there too, for rightly serving and, in a sense, worshiping the Lord. But alms, we talked about what that is. It doesn't always have to be done in secret, but the idea is you don't do it to be seen, these good works. And also in verses 17 and 18, you see a promise of a reward as well. And so for being faithful to right worship, to the right ways of God in every respect, with regard, of course, we would say to the church, with her government, with her ministry, with her doctrine, and contending for the faith, standing fast in the faith, abounding in good works, these bring a reward in heaven. They bring a reward. We know not what exactly that reward may be. We know we don't deserve it. We're unfaithful servants. We're only doing our duty, but God graciously promises it. And certainly there is the well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Seems to me that's a very great reward, isn't it? What was that line of that hymn? We don't sing it very often. I think it's a little bit of a lighter hymn, but I don't say it's improper. I think there's a place for it. Only one life to give. I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to give, to live. I must not miss the well done of God. We also would think of Matthew 10, verse 41, thinking of treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven with regard to, well, how do good works lay up a treasure in heaven? Well, there's a reward promise. There's also, of course, the well done. Matthew 10, verse 41, he that receiveth the prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth the righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And 10:42 going on, And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, the little one is a brother in Christ, even a new believer. But verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. What do we see there? We see a very, very great concern in verse 41. It would comprehend the preaching of God's word, the contending for it, the gospel ministry. It comprehends a very great concern for that, all in that about the prophet. In other words, being willing, in that case, with that example, to help that prophet on, to support him. That's what it comprehends. And so we look to in a more comprehensive way, the preaching, the contending, the gospel ministry as well, and that to have a vital interest, to be doing what we can to assist in that. And we see this little one, the cup of cold water. This is a concern for our brethren. This is a concern for them because they belong to Christ and we belong to Christ. And they are of the same body as we are. But we see there a reward. We see this in 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 8, about ministers of Christ who are faithful. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I said that are faithful, but I need to correct that. If you go on, there's a different kind of reward for those who are unfaithful as well. And you're well aware of that. Revelation 22, the verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. And so with regard to good works, what treasure do you lay up? Well, we've already spoken about that treasure. We've already spoken of that treasure. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Can I speak of one more treasure, a wonderful treasure, that a certain type of work, good work, will lay up in heaven? What I speak of is the winning of souls for the kingdom, gospel work, souls won. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so that's a very great treasure laid up for eternity. When that one who has labored in gospel work and shared the gospel maybe in various ways with others comes to that great day and the Lord graciously shows him the fruit of his faithful labor. Maybe he didn't see it on earth, but he will see it in glory. That is treasure. That is perhaps the best treasure of all. I'm sure you know that there was a Milwaukee police officer killed in a shootout this past week. You may not know what sort of a man was killed. Oh, he was a manly man. I saw him in a tape of a church, special church service he spoke at some time back. It was a special service for police officers. I didn't watch it all, just his part, so I'm not aware of all the details of that service and what all they were seeking to accomplish. I saw his testimony. I saw a man at that time, I believe he was about 52 at that time, a very manly man, a very competent man in his police uniform, the kind of man that you would want to answer the call if there was danger. Well, he gave his testimony. He talked about up until I think he was 47. I hope I have that right. He sounds like he's a very good family man, but he said he was filled with hate toward drug dealers, toward gang members. He worked in the roughest part, toward prostitutes. He said, I hated them for who they were and for what they did, and I thought I was better than them. And then through faithful Christians, he was brought to think about eternity in his soul. And especially the kind of man he was, he came under such a conviction for his wife and son, who he had never in any way really spoke about God to even. And he said he used to be one who would curse sometimes, even curse God with what he saw and everything. Well, mentioned three times that really impacted him with regard to having him think about his soul. One, he was doing special duty at a ball game. There was a Christian handing out tracts. Two, he had a Christian partner. The Christian partner gave him a tract. He read it and kept it. Why does that happen? I've heard of that so often. We've had it happen. Someone hangs on to a tract. A year later, they still have it. God caused them to hang on to it. And they read it, and they read it. And so he kept the tract. And then three, and he read it. There was a young man on a bus just simply reading his Bible, and the bus driver kicked him off. And this police officer came, and he was going to, he said, no, he can't do that. He was going to make the bus driver take him back on. The young man said, no, I'm only a couple blocks from home now. I don't want to cause problems. And he really wanted him to get on the bus, though. But he didn't get on the bus. He didn't want to cause trouble. He, very nice man. He said, very, very convicted, too, by the way conducted himself. And that young man gave him a gospel tract. Gospel tracts. Well, he was saved. He was saved. And from then on, he wanted to share the gospel with others. This pearl of great price he had. And so every time he arrested someone and he went into dangerous situations, when he took them to the lockup, as they were going in the cell, he gave them a gospel tract. And then he'd pray for them and continue to pray for them. And see, this man went into a dangerous situation. Sounds like there were three of them. He went in first and he got killed. They did apprehend the other suspect after a long gun battle, only when he ran out of ammunition. This police officer was on a warrant division situation where he went after these guys that were bad guys that had warrants out. And so he died in the hospital then. But I don't doubt that this one, he had such a concern for the lost and sharing the precious seed of the gospel, doubtless he will come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And one other thing. The police chief is quoted, Milwaukee police chief, in the newspaper as saying, one, saying this, he was a Christian. He said it. Two, he's the kind of man I wish every single police officer on the force was. Why? Well, if this man isn't a Christian, it wasn't simply because he was a Christian, but he was a Christian, and he admired that, but also he was a real Christian, so to speak, with how he conducted himself at work, his integrity, and in this case, his courage. He was a real man, a real Christian man. And so you see how we conduct ourselves in the world does make a difference. And there you see a very great difference. But just one more thing, one more scripture text before we leave this about the reward, the spiritual treasure, I say, including this reward we're speaking of. Malachi 3, the verse 16 through 17, it was a time of great falling away, very great hypocrisy, false religion. It was a time of wickedness. And we have this, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, encouraging each other to stay faithful, to persevere. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that brought thought upon his name. That's figurative. God doesn't need books. He remembers. But it's to help us see that these faithful men and these faithful women were remembered by God, and they were making spiritual treasure in heaven. They would have their reward someday. And he says this, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And so these were jewels of the Lord. Quite frankly, an ornament to the gospel. Just as that police officer was. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Colossians 3, the verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead in the sense of the old life. You're a new creature. All things have become new. Spiritual treasure. things which be of Christ. It is a sad thing that those who hear of this spiritual treasure, things that be of Christ, including the pearl of great price, which is Christ and salvation in him, they don't seek it. So many, the unbelievers. Why do they not seek that pearl of great price? Because they seek the things of this world. This is what they put their value on, the things of this world, and not on everlasting life in Christ. Peace with God, everlasting life in Christ, all of the blessings and benefits of a child of God, and everlasting life in that world to come, rather than in that bottomless pit of hell. Why do they not seek the pearl of great price, make that the important thing, till they have that pearl of great price? They'll find out that what they did put a value on will all turn against them in eternity and eat their flesh like fire. We have this in verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the Lord continues on with this in verse 22. The light of the body is the eye, that therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. In this case, single means clear and healthy. An eye that rightly sees. Now, the eye is the light of the body in that it is through and by the eyes that we see and observe the natural world around us. And the eye, as this relates to the subject of our text, the eye with regard to coveting and craving worldly things is directed by the heart. And so the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says by the Spirit, 4, the verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The eye is directed by the heart. In 1 John 2, the verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, as to heavenly spiritual treasure, though, the eye here in this verse 22 is used in a figurative sense. If our eye is single, if we have a clear, healthy, spiritual desire for heavenly things, spiritual treasure, spiritual knowledge, right doctrine, right worship, right service for the Lord, to speak of what's so important, the good and safety of his blood-bought church, if we have this, an eye for those things, this is us, then our whole body, our whole inner man will be full of light, full of spiritual evangelical light rather than darkness or shades and shadows of darkness. Verse 23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Evil. I know it's easy to make a mistake here and say, it's those evil people. They have an eye for evil. The context is spiritual treasure and earthly treasure. In this chapter, evil is translated from, actually in this chapter, twice from two closely related words. And as you know, there are several meanings to this word evil, depending on the original language and the context in which it's used. The Lord has just spoken of those whose eye is single, clear, and healthy. And he's spoken in a figurative way of the eye to explain spiritual truth. We just explain all of that briefly, making the spiritual application with regard to the eye and speaking of a desire and concern then for spiritual treasure. You have an eye for spiritual treasure. You have a clear eye, a healthy eye, a spiritual eye for spiritual treasure. Now here in verse 23, by both the original language and the context, evil with regard to the figure being used means a diseased eye. An evil eye is a diseased eye. It's one that doesn't see clearly. It is plain in the context. It speaks of a person who has to carry the figure being used through an eye more for the treasure of this world rather than for heavenly spiritual treasure. Now, those born spiritually blind live in darkness, as we say. And those who are partially blind, who have an unhealthy, perhaps a diseased eye that way, certainly also live in some measure in darkness. All of Adam's fallen children are born spiritually blind, entirely spiritually blind. It's according to the mercy and the grace of God in Christ and through Christ and by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel preached, shared, read, that blind, condemned sinners come to see. They come to see their condemned state. They come to see the filthiness of their sin. They come to see the grace of God. They come to see the way of salvation through grace in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, their need to repent, confess their sins, and trust in Christ and in his blood and righteousness. And then they're healed of spiritual blindness, and their heart, their inner man, is filled then with saving and increasingly sanctifying spiritual light. Luke 4, verse 16 through 21, in that passage, we see an application to certainly those who are physically blind, certainly. But we also understand there is the greater application, much greater application to spiritually blind. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives of sin and their sin nature, devil, dominion of sin, and shut up as in a prison awaiting the execution of the sentence. The wages of sin is death, eternal death of body and soul, never dying, death in hell, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Those who have not an eye for spiritual things, for heavenly treasure, but instead have an eye for earthly things and earthly treasures, are said to have an evil eye, a bad eye, an unhealthy eye, which does not rightly spiritually see. And so their whole body is full of darkness rather than spiritual light. Now, those who have more concern for earthly treasure than for heavenly treasure may, due to being among the Lord's people, have a certain intellectual knowledge of the truth, as it is in Jesus. They may insist that they are children of light even, and deceive themselves as well of that very thing. But in truth, the light they do have is only darkness. What I mean is, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Stubborn false converts refuse to see that they have not true saving, sanctifying gospel light in their hearts. And what light they think they have becomes for them darkness, and in time, great darkness, because they will not see, and so they're more and more deceived. They will not see that they have not the effect and fruit of regeneration. They have not a taste and desire for spiritual things, for spiritual treasure, but in truth prefer and are concerned more for earthly treasure. Christians can be that way also. I spoke of false converts. Earlier I spoke of those who are unsaved and know it. But Christians can also be that way that I just described to some degree, in some measure. And that is dangerous. It is injurious to them in the church of Christ. And they are as those to whom the prophet Ezekiel preached, as the Lord told him. Ezekiel chapter 33 is where it's contained. "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For their mouth, with their mouth they show much love for God, much love for the word of God, with their mouth. Much love for the cause of Christ, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." There are many in the church among the Lord's people who find many things in the scriptures which greatly interest them and benefit them to some degree. Things which are of the body of God's precious, glorious, revealed truth. But they have neglected, and in truth they have not laid hold on the central, the principal, the essential, the most glorious truth of the scriptures, which is this: Christ, the great Redeemer, and evangelical truth, the doctrines of Christ. They neglect the pearl of great price, or they don't even have it. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now Luke 11, 34 and 35 says this, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed therefore that the light which be in thee be not darkness. Now, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. In this text, master has the meaning of one's Lord, the one supreme in authority over you. Mammon comprehends all things having to do with money, all those material things in possession, as well as money itself. There's a severe warning from the Savior here. It is impossible to serve God and mammon at the same time. And this, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else will hold to the one and despise the other, has to be rightly understood. This does not, underline, does not mean those who do attempt to serve God and mammon at the same time, that, well, some attempt to serve mammon, but they hate mammon and they love God, and they hold to God and not mammon, and yet they're trying to serve mammon. It doesn't mean that. With regard to the two masters, you can't serve two masters. The Lord first lays down the general principle. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two supreme masters. Then he warns, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, when it comes to serving human masters, there's a flexibility there. A person, if he tried to do this or had this situation, he could love this one and hate that one, where the next person might love that one and hate that one. But when this is applied to God and mammon, the only right understanding and conclusion is that those who attempt to serve both God and mammon will love mammon, and by comparison hate God, even though they may not realize it. And they will hold to mammon and faithfully serve mammon, so to speak, and obey its dictates. That is, they will be greatly concerned with and for mammon, but they will not hold to God as their Lord and be greatly concerned for and with the things of God and love him. So these two things are incompatible with each other. You cannot serve God and mammon to any degree. You can't do it. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That certainly includes mammon. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We stop there.